Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is God's word.
Jesus, he was, you read the Gospels, a very polarizing figure, right? You can't fit Jesus in a box. You read the Gospels, you can't fit him in your nice, neat Republican box. He's not going to be Republican enough for those of you that are Republican, and he's not going to fit in your Democrat box. He's not going to be as Democrat as you may want him to be if you're a Democrat. That doesn't mean he's a libertarian for those of you that want to go there, or Jesus isn't independent, right? He's a polarizing figure. He just doesn't fit neatly into those man-made boxes that we would have him do, and he's so polarizing, in fact, that he unites enemies, right? So he's so polarizing that he's uniting of people that are normally fighting against each other. So you've got in the Gospels, you've got a couple of opposing political parties. One was the Herodians, and the Herodians were Jews, but they were sympathetic with the Romans, right? So the Romans were oppressing the Jews, and they were occupying the Jewish people. And so the Herodians, they were Jews, but they were siding up with the Roman officials and the Roman government. So they were okay with Roman taxes. They were okay with the Roman occupying force in Jerusalem. They were okay with Caesar. They were with them. But then there's another side, a far right side, a more conservative side, where you had the Bible-believing conservative Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. And they hated the Romans, and they hated paying taxes, and they wanted to be away from that. They wanted to do away with that. They didn't want that to be a part of the Jewish people anymore. And so they hated each other. Not unlike our two opposing parties that don't seem to like each other very well either. There's not a lot of moderates in that game. It was Herodian, Pharisee. I'm for Rome, I'm against Rome. And that was the fight. But they came together. They came together one time. Jesus unites them, and he unites them because they want to trap Jesus, right? They're trying to trap Jesus because Jesus, he was polarizing for the Pharisees. He was polarizing for the Herodians. Neither of them liked who Jesus was and what Jesus was doing, right? They couldn't put him on their own team, and he had his own team, Jesus did. And so they were trying to stop him. And so they came together and they said, we're going to trap Jesus. Here's what we'll do. And so they got together. They came up with a plan. They had their plan. They come up to Jesus. They say, Jesus, here's our plan. He didn't say this is our plan, right? They actually start to kind of suck up to Jesus for a little bit. And then they say, Jesus, we got a question. Just curious, off the top of our heads, you know. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? That's the trap. Because if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, right? Sides with the Pharisees, he'll be arrested and probably killed. If he says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, now he's siding with the Herodians, he's not patriotic, and he's betrayed his Jewish people, who those taxes were going to a Roman army that was then oppressing his people. And so it was this trap. He couldn't say this, he couldn't say that, and so they had him, right? They had him. And so, you know, but he's Jesus, so they didn't really have him. So, you know, you can try to trap Jesus. You're not going to win that game. And so he says, hey, give me a coin. You got a nickel. They give him a nickel. He looks at the nickel and he says, whose image is on this nickel? And they say, well, it's Caesar's image. Caesar's image would have been on the nickel, like, you know, kind of like ours, right? And he said, and what he said was astonished them. They walked away baffled at his wisdom. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God's what is God's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. This blew their mind, because in one simple answer, in one simple sentence, Jesus both validates the governing authorities that God has put over us, and at the same time puts them under the ultimate reign and rule of God. He says, look, there's an image here. This is Caesar's, right? Caesar's image is on this coin. It's his coin then. Give it to him. But my image is on you. My image was put on all of you. You are all created in my image. And so you all fall under my authority and my rule, and you should worship me and me alone, not Caesar. And so in one moment, he puts government in its place, its rightful place, and keeps God as the ultimate authority in the world. I love it because it seems like Jesus gets to define things. We don't get to define things. As you've kind of been with us in this worldview series, isn't that what we've seen? What we've seen is that as we look at these different topics and issues, it's God who defines them, right? So we've been talking about worldview, and what we've defined worldview is, it's our story for the world and then how we make sense of our life in it. Okay, that's our worldview. And what we've been saying as we've looked at the story of the Bible and what the Bible says about things is that God actually defines government, and God actually defines what education looks like, and God defines what these things look like. And when he does, what we've seen over and over and over is that it's always a better story. It's always better when we let him define it, right? That's what we've seen. And so we'll see that God defines government. That's going to be really clear in Romans 13. And we'll see that it's just better. It's a better way of viewing it. And it's God, though, that gets to define what these things are. Okay? Now, one problem we're going to have is that the Bible doesn't say all that we would want it to say about politics. Okay? It just doesn't. It doesn't say all that you would want it to say. It doesn't tell you who to vote for. It doesn't. You can't look up Trump or Clinton in the index. It's not there. There's no Trump in the index of the Bible, okay? There's no Clinton in the index of the Bible. There's no map to Canada, if some of you are looking to go that route. On November 8th, there's a map to, you can go to Ephesus, but you can't go to Canada on November 8th. So there's some things where it's just not helpful, right? It doesn't tell us what you know, if there's a single issue we should be voting for. It doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us what political party we should adhere to. It doesn't say some things that you would hope it would say, but it just doesn't. It doesn't say those things. But where it doesn't, it gives us some principles that hopefully we can draw upon and hopefully can help inform us. But more importantly than that, it gives us a narrative, a story. The Bible gives us a story, and what we said way back in the first week of this series, that when we have a story, we have context for our life. We can make sense of our life right here and right now because of this greater narrative of God's rescue of the world, okay? And that can even help us as we view things like government and politics. Very, very important for us to view that, to think of it in that way, okay? And so the narrative helps us. I'll give you an example of how the narrative helps us. The Bible does not tell us what form of government is most biblical. It just doesn't, okay? Now, but the Bible does have an anthropology, a study of mankind, what humans are like. And that can give us an idea of what maybe the best form of government is. And so a democracy, and I'm using that as a general term, we're a representative democracy, right? We're a republic. But just generally speaking, a general term, general use of democracy, in a democracy, that seems to be the best way to go. Why? Because of biblical anthropology. What does that mean? Well, mankind, what are we like? The Bible teaches that we're two things. One, that we're made in the image of God. We have dignity, value, worth. We have the ability to have a conscience and to reason and to make logical choices. We have something in us that wants good for other people, that wants to serve others, that wants to promote human flourishing, right? We're made in the image of God. But the Bible also says that we're marred by sin. Right? That we've been distorted by sin, that we're sinful now, and we've rebelled against God, we've rejected God, and because we have, things go bad. Things go really bad sometimes because of people in their sin. Now if we get power, we're usually oppressive, right? Now we need government, otherwise there'd be anarchy. We don't want a totalitarian regime because if we put somebody in power, a sinner in power, he's going to probably sin, right? And so a democracy then seems to be a good idea. We should be thankful for that, but it doesn't mean that it has to be that or anything like that. But there's a narrative, a story that's helping us make sense of, or maybe this democracy is a pretty good idea. We should be thankful that we're in one. And if we get it wrong, if we get the story wrong, things can go bad. I'll give you an example about that. Some of us are old enough to remember the moral majority, like four of us in here, we're a young church. Right? Moral majority, older folks, can you nod? Yeah, you're with me. Okay, I'm old enough to remember it. Barely, I'm there. Okay. The moral majority did great things, right? Moral majority, this body of religious, you know, the religious right that was trying to influence and get involved in politics became kind of a lobbying, right, body of people. And so they did really good things. They did good things, okay? Some of the things that they didn't do well, though, were interesting. The main thing that they didn't do well wasn't their posture or tone, though sometimes it was quite self-righteous and pompous, right? It wasn't their political strategizing and some of the mistakes maybe there that they made. The biggest problem with the moral majority is they got their theology wrong. They got the story wrong. The leaders of, many of the leaders, not all of them, but most of the leaders of the moral majority, they thought reading their Bible and their understanding of the story of God, that we were God's country, that we're the new Israel, that America is God's country, God's nation, that we're the new Israel. And that narrative led them to believe the things that they believed and led them to try to attain the things that they tried to attain. That's just bad theology. That's not true. That's not true. Christians, you are an international people. Do you understand that? You're a cosmic people. Your citizenship is in heaven. And Jesus came not to save America, but to save people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and race. And he ransomed people for God from every nation. Every nation. We're an international people. Do you understand that? We should be thankful for our nation. We should be grateful for where the Lord has us. It has afforded us wonderful and amazing things. But way before you are an American, you are God's, right? You are God's first, and God has saved you and loved you and chosen you by grace along with people from all sorts of places and all sorts of governments, and it way before we're to be identified by our political party, our background, our race, our nation, way before we're to be identified by any of those things, we should be first identified as God's, right? We're God's, okay? So when you get the story wrong, that's going to affect your politics. That's going to affect what you see, what you hope in, what you can expect, and all of those things. And so that's important that we get this right, that we have a good biblical worldview on government and on politics. And if we do, right, if we do, Christians equipped with this can do great things in government, can do the great things in politics, not even just working in it, but voting and being involved and being good citizens. Christians should be the best citizens, okay? And if we're equipped with this, we can do it. We can do it. Aristotle, he defined politics or the root word of politics, the polis, right, the city. He defined it as a community that is committed to an understanding of and a commitment towards this good life, right? They had an understanding of what the good life was, and they were committed to doing it together. And then Augustine, he said that you can define a community, you can see what a community is really about by what they love. And so put those things together, and you have a Christian people that should know exactly what to love and know exactly what the good life is and should be very much involved in politics. The Bible tells us what the good life is. Micah 6:8 says, this is what is good, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly before your God. That's a pretty good life, right? Yeah. And then Christians who are committed to the Bible and to Jesus then know that we're to love God and we're to love people. That's what we're characterized by our love. And so we know what the good life is. It's to do justice. It's to walk humbly before God. It's to love kindness. We know who to love. It's God and everyone else, right? God and neighbor. And so then equipped with that, walking with that, we should be able to be very influential, very helpful, and do good things in politics and government. Okay, Romans 13. Turn to Romans 13. Here's what I want to do. I just want to lay a foundation. I want to ask two questions. One, what is the purpose of government? And two, what should our then involvement be? Romans chapter 13. start with the first two verses. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Circle that, underline that, know that. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, there's going to be a couple of problems, probably many problems, that you have with this text. Here's one. One would just be applying it to a democracy, right? One would be applying this to our situation. Because in a democracy, there's a sense in which we have authorities that we can submit to, but then there's another sense in which we actually have some authority ourselves and who, you know, we get to vote, right? We get to vote. Or to put it another way, who ultimately are we submitting to? The president? The Supreme Court? The Constitution, who the president is to uphold and protect. We're as John Adams called it, a nation of laws. Are we to submit to the laws? Is that ultimately what we're talking about here? Isn't there some sort of authority that we have as voters and God's, not God's people, voters in citizens in this country? So there's some, you know, what does that look like exactly to apply that to our current situation? There's kind of some questions there. Another problem with this text, I don't know if you thought about it immediately as I did, but that's knowing immediately. I'm thinking, when shouldn't I submit to the government, the governing authorities that are put over us? I know it says we should, but there's also times where we shouldn't, right? I mean, I think. Are we supposed to submit to Nazi Germany? Is that what we should have submitted to? Should we have submitted, right? How do we reconcile some of those things with what Paul is saying here in Romans 13? And that's exacerbated all the more knowing that Paul is writing to Rome, right? He's writing to Christians in Rome. They're being oppressed. They're being persecuted. Anything he's telling them to do here is far, far harder for them to obey than for us in our situation, right? They're being oppressed, persecuted by the rulers in Rome. And Paul's like, I know, submit to them. Submit to them. So that there's some things there, right? There's some things there that we're gonna have to work through. So let's just start with what's easy, okay? Let's start with some simple things and go from there. Here's what we know it does say. Verse 1 says that governments have been instituted by God. Did you see that? Governments have been instituted by God. Now, I know as a primary, you know, mainly millennial church, we love institutions, okay? I know we love institutions, and we should, because God institutes them, right? It was God's idea for government. It was God's idea for all institutions, institution of the church and of marriage as well. Like, these were God's idea. And so God institutes the government, right? He institutes it. And their governing authorities, they have authority, but do you realize that it's derivative authority, right? It comes from someone. It comes from God, right? They don't have absolute authority. They have authority under the authority of God. And so you have Daniel 2:21 that says that God, he sets up kings and he removes kings, right? He gives authority and he takes authority away. So governments have authority, but only because God has given it to them. And he can certainly take it back if he wants. Jesus, he says the same thing to Pontius Pilate. Jesus was being tried. It was a false trial, by the way. It was an illegal trial. And he tells Pontius Pilate, a Roman official, he says, you would have no authority at all unless it had been given to you from above. And so governing authorities have authority, yes. We should submit to them, yes. They are an institution instituted by God, yes. But their authority comes from God. And so then our submission to the governing authorities is as to the Lord. Right? It's like we are obeying God as we obey the governing authorities around us. We see this elsewhere in the Bible. Paul again in Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. I love that. Be a good citizen, obey the law. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Right. So we're to submit to the authorities, the governing authorities. Paul says if we resist them, it's like we're resisting God. We obey them as unto God. We resist them, it's like we're resisting God. That's what verse 1 and 2 says. Now he gets into the purposes of government. Look at verse 3. He gets into the purposes of government. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Okay? So in these two verses, there's three purposes of government that we can find. Okay? Three purposes of government here in these few verses. Here's the first one. The first purpose of government is to resist evil, okay? To keep order, to resist evil. It says that rulers are a terror to bad conduct. Right? Government is set up in one instance, one purpose, to resist evil. Augustine, an African theologian from the 4th century, wrote a classic book called The City of God. He calls it the tranquility of order. The tranquility of order. That's one thing that the government is meant for. And he viewed it, this tranquility of order, this resisting of evil, in two respects. One was, if government didn't do that, there'd be anarchy, right? Because human, we're sinful, we're broken, we're that it would be anarchy if there was no government. But then secondly, he viewed it as a way, this tranquility of order, this resistance of evil, as a way to create conditions for human flourishing. That if there's order, if there's this tranquility of order set forth by the government, then there's conditions set for human flourishing. That's what it is meant to be for. And so man is sinful. We need government to resist evil, to protect us from one another, right? We need that. And so what would that look like? What looks like, we have lawmakers and they make laws. And we have police that enforce those laws. And we have judges that judge lawbreakers, right? This is government resisting evil, restraining evil, trying to create space for human flourishing, conditions for human flourishing to happen. This also means that government should defend those who are most susceptible to evil, okay? This gives government the purpose, the responsibility to protect the oppressed and the exploited and the poor, the defenseless. The government is meant to restrain evil, and it's typically those that are weak or poor or all those things that are being oppressed by those in power. And so government is meant to restrain that and keep that from happening. And so government should be very concerned with the exploitation of the poor, the exploitation of the helpless or the defenseless or the weak. The government should be very concerned by that. That's the first thing. First purpose, restrain evil, right? Second purpose of government is to give approval to what is good and to be a servant for good. So government, it seems from Romans 13, should be about fostering human flourishing, right? Promoting the good in society, right? Even perhaps, and this could be one example of how they do it, incentivizing good conduct and good things that are good for human flourishing. So there's economic benefits for marriage. Why? Marriage is good for society, right? Marriage is good for society. There's tax benefits for churches. Why? Churches are good for culture. They're good for society. And so there's an incentive then where the government is trying to create and foster conditions for human flourishing. And so that's good. And the Bible actually has examples of government doing the opposite of that, where instead of passing laws that incentivize good behavior, there's examples of wicked rulers, the Bible says, passing laws that actually encourage evil. So in Psalm 94, it speaks of wicked rulers who frame injustice by statute. So they're creating this space through laws, through statutes, for injustices to happen. Wicked rulers making wicked laws that are helping wicked people do wicked things. Psalm 125:3, it says something very similar. It says that a wicked ruler is more likely to lend itself to the righteous than doing wrong things. So even the righteous now are doing wrong things because of a wicked ruler and some of the things that he has done. We don't have to look too far in our nation's history to see where there's been laws that have passed that have actually encouraged evil, encouraged wrongdoing, not fostered human flourishing. No-fault divorce. Look at the stats. See what happened there. Roe v. Wade and abortion, of course. You've got the Jim Crow laws during the civil rights movement, and you have all of that where there was laws being passed that were actually encouraging evil, not good, right? And so government then is not just to restrain evil, but to work to promote good, to reward good conduct, good behavior, and things that will help human flourishing. Thirdly, third purpose of government, not just to pass laws to restrain evil, but to punish then lawbreakers. Did you see the language in verse 4? That literally government is carrying out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's strong language, right? That's strong language. But there's, you know, consequences when you break the law. So we got fines that are levied, and you speed, and you're going to, you know, like $150 or whatever it is. There could be freedoms that are restrained, that are kept from you for a time. There could be prison time. There's consequences to our actions. The government is punishing us when we are lawbreakers. And the Bible is saying that they're doing exactly what God has called them to do. God is punishing us through them. He's taking his wrath out on lawbreakers through the government. Now, there's an important distinction here between the role of the individual Christian or the church and government here that I think is actually kind of interesting. Just a few verses before this, if you look back at Romans 12, verse 19, it tells us how individual Christians and the church should respond to evildoers, wrongdoers, lawbreakers. It says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." And so as Christians, we aren't to avenge ourselves. We're not to take wrath. We're not to, exert our wrath when somebody breaks a law that affects us or somebody sins against us or hurts us, but leave it to the wrath of God. And then just a few verses later in 13:4, it says, here's what the wrath of God is. It's the government. So we aren't to take revenge, we aren't to have vengeance, we aren't to do those things, we're to leave it to the wrath of God. Who's the wrath of God? It's the government. The government is meant to carry out the punishment for lawbreakers and evildoers, okay? So the church then, and the Christian, is distinct from that kind of role. Now that doesn't mean that the Christian can't be a part of government or can't be a police officer who then does carry out the God's wrath towards lawbreakers. It just means that there's a different sphere here. There's a different role here for the church to play than for the government to play, right? So the church extends grace, right? The grace of the gospel, where the government is more about justice. And the church, it wields the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, where government, it wields the sword of God's wrath. Different spheres, different roles for these different institutions, the institution of the church and the institution of government. So, three purposes, right? Restrain evil, promote good, and punish evildoers. That's what the Bible talks about in regards to the purpose of government. And then Paul, he's going to tell us how to respond to this. Look at verse 5. "Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience," meaning don't just obey government because you don't want to, you know, go to jail. Do it because God told you to, because you're obeying God as you do it. "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." This seems like a bummer, right? We should probably remember, again, he's writing to Christians in Rome where there was exorbitant taxes being levied on Christians and on the people. That money was needed to fund this huge army, right? The Roman Empire needs this huge army that was then oppressing the people. So you can imagine, like, all these taxes that you're having to pay, and you're paying them so that the army can oppress you. And Paul says, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. In fact, not even pay your taxes, give honor and respect to whom it is owed. And I take that to mean that it's not that we have to love every boss, every king, every president, every ruler, but that we respect his office or her office, and we respect that the authority that comes down from the ultimate authority of God. But that's how we're to respond. That's how we're to respond, to submit to the authority that God has placed over us, to do so in every which way, whether that means taxes or respect, whether that means our money or even our honor. So that's what we're called to according to the scriptures, and it's hard. It's harder for them. It was harder for the writer, the people that Paul was writing to, but it was difficult. And what's really interesting to me as I'm reading this is I'm remembering and I'm considering, like, Paul, he's writing this. He was oppressed by Roman ministers, Roman officers. He was beaten and thrown in jail illegally and all those kind of things. And he's talking like he's talking. It's crazy to me. Our Apostles' Creed says that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Our God suffered under Roman rule. Paul, just a few chapters ago, in one of the probably most famous chapters in the Bible, Romans 8, and maybe one of the most famous texts in the Bible, says and encourages his Roman readers, hey, nothing is going to separate you from the love of God. Not the Roman sword, not the Roman persecution, not a Roman death. None of that will separate you from God. I mean, this is what they were facing. Injustices, oppression, abuse of authority, this godless nation, right? Caesar, who demanded to be called Lord. And Paul says, obey them. Obey them. That's tough. That's tough. Right? That's difficult to read. And so in verse 3, maybe you saw this. This was my question. In verse 3, when it says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad, my question was, yeah, but what about when they do? What about when they are a terror to good conduct? Right? Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Sometimes they are a terror to good conduct. Right? Yes?
Yeah.
Yeah. Right? There's abortion. That's legal. That's a terror from rulers to good. To good. What about Jim Crow, civil rights, slavery? That's not bad. That's not terror to bad. That's terror to good. Right? What's going on there? What do we do about certain things like that? Right? What happens when the justice system fails us? What happens when there is oppression? What happens when Congress passes a law that somehow restricts your religious freedoms or something that the Bible calls you to do? What about then? What do we do then? There's not easy answers to those questions. They're difficult. They're difficult. But what I want to do is just quickly, is there any way in which we should not obey the governing authorities over us? I think there is. I think there is. And I think we got to answer that question because our nation literally is defined by times when we had to reconcile not obeying what Romans 13 tells us to obey. American Revolution. That's a tough one. Do your history. That's difficult, right? Easier, slavery, right? A lot easier to rail against that and fight against that. And these things, Jim Crow, civil rights, those kinds of things, we are defined by, as a country, times in which we've railed against Romans 13. In fact, they did a study of all the sermons preached in a 100-year period of time before the revolution. In America, right? And they did a study, and the most preached text during that 100 years in America, before it was America, was Romans 13. Why? Because the pastors had to be able to address that and say, hey, this isn't what it's talking about. We can still revolt, right? We can still do this. And so they hit it head on, and they had to address it. When can we disobey governing authorities? I think there's two ways. First, we are never to obey government when it's asking us to disobey who? God. Classic examples, Acts 5:28, the authorities, they're commanding Peter and the apostles not to preach the gospel. And what do they keep doing? Preaching the gospel. It's awesome, right? Read the book of Acts if you want boldness and courage as a Christian. And so they told them, we must obey God rather than men. God has called us to preach the gospel. If you tell me I can't preach the gospel, I'm going to preach the gospel because God has called me to. And I'm going to obey God rather than men. Verse 1 of 13 is very clear that the government has authority, yes, but from whom? From God. And so we're to obey God ultimately, okay? We obey God ultimately. And so that would be an opportunity where we would not want to obey the government when they ask us to do something that would disobey God. Secondly, a Christian should never go against his conscience, okay? Should never go against your conscience, Christian. As you're informed by Scripture through prayer and the Spirit, you should never go against your conscience. I'll give you an example. A guy in this church, he is a pacifist. So he just his conscience, he doesn't, he could never be part of the armed forces. He can never be a police officer. He can never do any of that where he might be asked to kill or to harm. He couldn't do that. That's according to his conscience as a Christian. And he should be allowed to do that. He should be allowed to hold to that, and he should not be told to go against that in any way. That's his Christian conscience, and we should support that, and so should the government. The government should be okay with that. And so we should never go against our conscience. And that could be applied in 100 different ways, of course. Just use your imagination. But if you work for the government, if you work in certain companies, there might be certain things that you just can't do. You're just going to say, no, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. But we should never disobey our conscience. Paul, though, he seems to be much more focused on that we should submit to the governing authorities that are around us here in chapter 13, though there are times where I think we can disobey. Okay, in light of all of that, what should our involvement be? What should our response be as Christians? 5 things. 1, we should pray. 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. When is the last time, and 20 minutes ago doesn't count, that you prayed for President Obama? That you prayed for Mayor Betsy Price? That you prayed for Governor Abbott? When's the last time? It's in the Bible. It's a command that we're to pray for our leaders. Yeah. So we should pray. That sounds easy. It sounds like kind of a, you know, Christian thing to say. What do we do? Well, we pray. But there's like a verse. It's a verse, okay? So we should pray, okay? 2, we should have influence, right? We should have influence in politics, in government, in culture that then affects politics and government. In verse 4, when it says that the government is God's servant, what that means then is that government is not bad. Government is not inherently evil. In fact, government is inherently good, right? Government is a good thing, and it was God's idea, and anything that's God's idea, we should participate in. We should be a part of. And so we should use our Christian influence and participate in politics and in government at some level, even if it's just voting, right? We should be the best citizens. Christians should be the best citizens. We should be really, really good at being American citizens, because we're not asking too much of government, because we know what it can and can't provide. We can influence the purposes of government and how it works, because we're equipped knowing what it's meant to do and what it's not meant to do. We should be the best citizens. Again, 1 Peter 2, I read the first part, but I'll keep going because it's good. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That through our good conduct, through our influence as salt and light in the world, we can actually silence some of the ignorance. And so we should vote, and some of you should get involved in government, and some of you should get involved in politics, and some of you need to be on the school board, and some of you need to do those things. Christians should do those things so we can influence, as salt and light, the culture around us and the government as well, right? The government as well. Salt and light, that's what we're meant to be. So by doing our good deeds, it just said, we somehow reveal the foolishness, the ignorance of those that maybe don't hold to what we would want them to hold to, right? One example of this, you ever heard of William Wilberforce? Yeah? So 20 years in Parliament, influencing, trying, working as salt and light to change the way, you know, they did slavery in Great Britain, to repeal slavery, to not allow slavery. It took him 20 years, lots of influence, lots of time. And certainly many of us, most of us, will not have that kind of influence, right? But we do have some. We do have some. Even if it's just a vote, we have some. And it means something, and we should use it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers, he goes so far as to say that the church actually defines the function of government. That we should, because we're equipped with the Bible and we know what government is meant to be for, we should be working hard to influence the way that government acts and functions so that it's done according to the biblical principles in the biblical way. And so we should definitely be involved. Thirdly, demand freedom. Demand freedom, especially religious freedom. And when I say religious freedom, I mean religious freedom for all religions. Whenever a nation state or, you know, country restricted religious freedoms, it went really bad. Catholic Church didn't go well, right? Church of England didn't go well. Didn't go well. It is in our benefit. It would be according to our biblical principles and beliefs that there would be religious freedoms for all. And we want that, of course, right? We want that, of course. We do. We do. So we want to demand that. We want to ask for that. Separation of church and state was not meant to keep, you know, any sort of religious language out of the public sphere or public schools. It was meant to keep us from a federally run church. That's all it was, okay? So we want to be all about religious freedoms, any religious freedoms. And we should be very, very careful about any policies or any politicians who are talking about any religious group needing to be restricted and restrained in their religious freedoms. That's scary for us. Fourth, this is really, really, really important. Know that Christians will and are being marginalized. Know that Christians will and are being marginalized. I realize that not everyone in here is a Christian, but if you have biblical convictions, those that oppose those biblical convictions will hate you, right? They will. So we are being, and we will be even more marginalized. We are told how to respond in Romans 12. Here's how you respond to being marginalized. Ready? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or boastful or prideful, but associate with the lowly. Repay no one evil for evil. If possible, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Don't overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with what? With good. That's how we respond to being marginalized. When it says associate with the lowly, that's awesome for us. Do you know why? Because as we are more and more marginalized, we get to connect more with the people that are marginalized. That as God's heart for certain people seems to be like, God has a deep, deep heart for who? The poor, the oppressed, the exploited. And as we become more and more marginalized, we actually can connect more with the marginalized. Our ministry will be more effective the more and more we are marginalized. Do you understand that? And history tells us that's exactly true. That's exactly true. So we're going to be marginalized. There's going to be some good things that come. We're going to be more effective. It's going to be harder for sure. But we will be more effective, and we will probably be more in tune with the people, the groups of people that we're meant to go comfort and love and share the gospel with. The poor, the oppressed, and the exploited. Finally, how do we respond? We hope in King Jesus. We hope in King Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our ruler is Jesus. Okay. Our future is secure. Yes? It is. See, no matter what happens next Tuesday, okay, we have King Jesus. Here's what I know it's going to happen, okay? It doesn't matter who wins, by the way, Trump or Clinton. I know what's going to happen. They will, whoever it is, Trump or Clinton, there's not going to be any miracles, okay? Trump or Clinton, right? It's Trump or Clinton or Canada, okay? Sorry. Here's what I know will happen. Either one that wins, here's what's going to happen. In 4 years, they're going to age 40. and they're going to get grayer hairs and more wrinkles, and their body will be frail, and their weakness will be apparent in everything, right? That they will grow older, and it'll be harder, and we're going to see them suffer, and we're going to see them age a decade in four, right? And at the same time, Jesus will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And their power won't seem as powerful. Jesus will have all power. That we know that. That we know that our hope is in Jesus. He's a king. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the God of gods. And we don't have to be nervous, right? We don't have to be nervous about what happens next Tuesday. The Christian should not be anxious about next Tuesday. The Christian doesn't put enough hope in what happens next Tuesday. It's important, yes. God instituted it, yes. But it's God who removes kings and God who sets up kings. And I don't know, maybe God's got a sense of humor right now. Maybe he's punishing us. I don't know, but Jesus isn't nervous, so I'm not going to be nervous. Jesus isn't anxious, so I'm not going to be anxious. Should we participate? Yes, participate. You must. You should. You should participate. I think it's a sin not to participate. But do we hope in it? Do we cling to it? Do we get anxious over it? No. No, we hope in King Jesus. And Jesus is better than any government. Right? Government tries to restrain evil. Jesus, he is bringing about the kingdom of God, and he gives grace, and that grace is changing our hearts, and it's restraining the evil in our hearts, and it's promoting the good of the Spirit in our hearts, and one day he sets up his kingdom and there's no more evil. Government can restrain evil. Jesus does away with evil in the end. Yep. Government is meant to promote human flourishing, to do good. Jesus gives his Spirit to us. We are a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led people that we're promoting human flourishing through the Spirit and his work in us. And government punishes evil. Jesus does that one better. He's punished for our evil. He's punished for not his own evil, but for ours. And he ransoms people for God through that punishment. Not just one nation, but all nations. Not just one people, but all people he saves. Jesus is better, right? We should hope in King Jesus, not in a government, not in a politician, not in a policy, not in a political party. No, no. Jesus is much better. We hope in King Jesus. Yeah? Yeah. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. You're good. We trust in you. I pray that those here that are still wrestling with who you are would see you as a good king. God, I pray that those who walked in here not having experienced good authority, those of us that walked in here that have been abused by authority, oppressed by authority, this idea of authority is difficult. Would you help them? Would you comfort them? Would you show them that you are not like them? You are not like those rulers. You are not like those authority figures. You are not like that. You are good. Would you show them that? Would we cling and hope in you? Some of us, maybe we're not clinging and hoping in politicians or policies or political parties, but we're hoping in something else and not you. Something else is ruling our heart. It's money, it's relationships, it's the fear of man, it's people loving us, it's our work. It could be anything. It could be our family, our kids, our comforts, our controls. It could be anything, but it's ruling our heart. Would you convict us of that, that we might confess it, repent, and turn to you as King over our heart? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.